Okay, praise the Lord. Let's open up the Bible. Okay, where are we going to go? 1 John chapter 4. I'll tell you the title in a moment. First letter of John, not the Gospel of John, but same guy. But different book in the Bible. It's up towards the back. First Epistle General of John, chapter 4. Okay, I'm just going to read about six verses here. Our phone's on silent, thank you.
I'm sorry.
Okay, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ransom, in other words. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. And I want to talk today, the title of the talk is God's Love Manifesto. And just bring a few thoughts out from the New and the Old Testament and just to realise how special we are, how lucky we are, how blessed we are to be part of this. And this word love, starting in verse 7, is the Greek word agape, the verb agapeo, and so on, and it's just used throughout this book of John. And so when it talks about this love, it's not talking about the human love of the affections, but it's talking about this love that God brings, that he taught us. It's a love of self-sacrifice and of the will, of duty, as it were, of action, and so on. And so when it says, Beloved, let us love one another, you know, we're all quite different. We all come from different walks of life, and sometimes we tread on each other's toes and we annoy each other. And, you know, and you might think, oh, you know, I don't feel that fond of that person. But what the Bible's saying, let us love one another with the love of God, where we set ourselves, our will, to love one another, to sacrifice our needs for others. You know, it's more blessed to give than receive. We're in another place. And that is our modus operandi now in the fellowship. For this is God's way. Love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And so if we want to be God's children and we're in his family, then we have to learn this principle. You know, it may not come naturally, but we have to learn it. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. So God gives you a chance to learn, teaches you bit by bit. But if you still don't get it, you don't know God, because he says, I am love. And God is love, it says there in verse 8. It's quite a statement, isn't it? God is love and love is God. And in a sense, what the world has been given by God as a gift, as an on loan to demonstrate God in the world. But a lot of people don't realise that. They love their spouses and they love their children and their family and so on. They don't realise the source of it in the first place. And then they bless their family and curse God within the same breath. These things ought not to be, the Bible says. Anyway, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And just as I said, it's a love of action. God actually didn't just say, well, I love you. He actually did something, didn't he? He sent his only begotten Son, his only Son, his precious Son, into the world, and he let him be killed on our behalf. And were we this sort of shining, white, righteous bride that he died for at the time? We weren't, were we? You know, no one was righteous at all at that moment that Jesus died, not a single person. And he was willing to do that for this sinful population. And verse 10 says, herein is love. In other words, listen to this. I'm going to tell you something. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. It's a bit like what Mel said in a testimony. You know, people, you know, in religion, it's like, what can you do for God? And you get down on your knees and crawl up you know, the steps to somewhere or other. I don't know where that is, but people do it in Europe somewhere. They go to Lourdes Grotto and they do all sorts of things, go on pilgrimages and whatnot. It's not about that, but God loved us. And as Mel said, he wants to give you things, and first of all, the Holy Spirit, and then deliver you from lots of other problems and bless you and so on. So it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. That is the critical point here. This is love. And he put it in, he made it manifest, he made it tangible by sending Jesus to be the ransom for our sins. And so he says, making the point there in verse 11, if God did that for us, we ought to love one another. You know, that's what we're asked to do is pretty minor compared to what he went and did. And in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. And that's an interesting point that we'll come to later as well. It mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, whom not having seen you love, talking about God. You know, we haven't seen him, but we love him. It's an amazing thing. As Mel said, quiet experience, but she knew that it was true in that moment that she received the Holy Spirit and had the tangible evidence of speaking in tongues. And I had the same experience. I knew it was true in that instant. And so that I could trust the Bible, you know, these things about love, that Jesus died for me, were actually true. They weren't just abstract or pious phrases that you'd heard in churches, but it was actually real. And so I just want to talk a bit about this today. Just go to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to the Old Testament for a little while, three different books, and then we'll come back to the New. So Malachi 1, last book of the Old Testament. Is everyone comfortable weather-wise? Anyone too cold? Sally's too cold? Bit cold? Okay, I think we've got both heaters on high capacity, so we can't do much more except close the door, but we won't do that because some people... Who's too hot? No one's too hot. Okay, so keeping the heaters on full is okay, except for a couple of people that we won't ask. Hey, Andy. Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Okay, let's just explain that first of all. What is the burden of the word of the Lord? If you're a prophet of the God, you actually have this burden. You know, you had this burden of putting out the truth on behalf of God to the people who were stiff-necked, who didn't want to hear it. Israel was God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. That's why there's two testaments in the Bible. The Old is about God's love for a physical nation of people, and the New Testament is about God's love for a spiritual group of people, the church, people filled with God's Holy Spirit. The first four books of the New Testament where Jesus came, the Gospels, and he explained the message, are still really Old Testament because the Holy Spirit's not yet sent. The church hasn't begun. Jesus is paving the way. He's coming and telling about the kingdom of God, and then he dies on our behalf at the end of 3.5 years of ministry, and then he sends back the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, he talks about it. Acts chapter 2, it arrives. But in the Old Testament, the prophets like Malachi were just constantly talking to the people and telling them they were going astray, they weren't worshipping God the right way, that they were God's bride and yet they'd sort of committed adultery by worshipping other gods that surrounded them, gods of the other nations. And so it was a burden to come out and tell the truth to these people that were wrong, were going the wrong way. And in verse 2, God sends the message, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, like, oh, boy, you know, where's your love, you know? Yeah, show me. It's kind of attitude. Well, God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains in his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. He says, you know, I am a God who's partial. I chose Jacob and I rejected Esau. I love Jacob, who had his name changed, by the way, to Israel and became the father of all the nation of Israel. And yet I hated his brother. And you might think, oh, well, that's a bit rough. That's a bit harsh. When we read the story, as I've just been doing recently in Genesis, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't value anything about the Lord. He sold off his birthright just for a bowl of pottage, you know, stew. And said, I'm not hungry. What good is this birthright to me? So he despised his birthright for a start. Then he went off. We know that Jacob married someone of the children of the family, whereas Esau went merrily and married all these wives of the other nations round about. And he became the father of the Edomites and the Amalekites and all these other people that eventually became the enemies of Israel. So we see this plan laid bare here, and God's plan, sometimes people try to judge it in humanistic terms. They say, that's not very fair. You know, God says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are far above your thoughts, my ways are far above your ways. You're not going to understand them. This is the way it is. So here we read of loving Jacob and have his name changed to Israel. So the nation of Israel, he was selective. Go to Hosea now, chapter 1, just after Daniel. Another of the prophets speaking to God's people Israel. And Hosea, he actually had to do some physical things, some real things to show God's plan as a sort of a living example. He was asked to marry a prostitute so that God could make the point that here's this man of God, representing God, and marrying this prostitute, what's her name, Gomer, and as an example of God and his bride, Israel, and what they had done. They had prostituted themselves by worshipping all these other gods. And so here's the story here in verses 1, 2, 3. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he was a prophet through the reign of all those kings. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Judah and Israel were separate kingdoms at that time. So different kings up in Israel. So that's just like a chronology establishing the historical sort of background to him. And then verse 2 gets into it. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So here he spells it out straight away. Go and have the wife who's of whoredoms, because she is an example of what Israel, the land, has done, departing from me. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son, and they had a series of children. And these children have names, and they represent, you know, God's anger, like not having obtained mercy, and meanings like that, and so on, or not my people. So these children, so the wife and the children represent God's, you know, what had gone wrong with the relationship. But up in chapter 3, if you turn up to chapter 3 now, an interesting thing happens, because in chapter 2, Hosea puts away his wife because she continues to commit adultery with other men. And he puts her away. And then the Lord comes back to him in chapter 3 and says this to him. Verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So he's saying, I want you to... he's actually, go and get your wife back. When it says love a woman, he actually means the same one, and this adulteress, and buy her back. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. So obviously the person that had her just saw her as a, you know, a chattel and a possession and was willing to sell her off just for a few bits of silver and some barley and so on. And says, okay, yeah, you can have her. And so Hosea bought her back. In verse 3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, and will I also be for thee. Now you might think, what does that mean? Well, actually, I looked that up in a couple of other translations. It actually means that she was to come back to Hosea, she was not to have any more sexual relations with any of these other men, and also, that last phrase, not with him either. So she was to be abstain altogether from sexual relations, and but live with Hosea. And why is God doing this? He's saying, I want you to do this as an example. And he says in verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So he's saying, I'm not going to cast you off, God is saying to his people, but you've done the wrong thing, so you're going to suffer for a while. You're going to be, you know, not close to me for a while, but then I'm going to restore things. When you turn back to me, when you come back, you know, we're going to sort things out. So he likens his relationship, God and Israel, very much to a marriage. And here, you know, this one, he asked Hosea to have this marriage, and, you know, he knew what was going to happen, and it turned bad, and then, you know, he put her away, and then he's asked to bring her back, and then there's this period of estrangement, but still living in the same house, and then the Lord's going to sort it out. So, you know, God does so many things in the Old Testament in an actual sort of pattern. Physical things happen which represent, you know, spiritual things. And if you just look at the last chapter of verse of chapter 2, it says, I will sow unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And this is actually a prophecy which is quoted in Romans and in Peter, talking about the New Testament and how these people that were not Israel, the Gentiles, are going to become my people. Thou art my people. And they're going to say, thou art my God. And so there's so much prophecy in the Old Testament, but a lot of the times they didn't understand it. They didn't know how it was going to play out. But it's when the Holy Spirit came and the church has been created, then Paul is able to go back in Romans and sort of say, this is what this means. And Peter's able to go and say, this is what this means. That the church now and these Greeks that are coming and these Bithynians and these Cappadocians and these Arabians even, you know, they're all... these are the people that were not my people, but they've now become the people of God. They can call on God and say, thou art my God. So there's all these references to the church in the Old Testament. Now go back to Genesis chapter 24. And after this, we'll go back to the New Testament. But Genesis 24. Now, this is a long chapter. It's a wonderful story, 67 verses. I'm just going to pick out various bits and pieces. I've read this many times, and I was just reading it this week, just gone, and just suddenly jumped off the pages. Wow, this is a story about something in the New Testament. And I don't know why I didn't see it before. But anyway, let's just read the story first. Verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. What? But that was a custom in those days. If you were going to swear something, you know, you'd put your hand under the thigh and swear it, and it meant that you had to keep your word. Verse 3, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, and thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Now, this son that he's talking about, well, we'll read on. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, Isaac was Abraham's son of promise that was born to him when he was 100 years old. He'd already had Ishmael 14 years earlier when he was 86, but not to his wife Sarah, to Sarah's serving maid. And so Isaac was the child of promise. It was born to Isaac and Sarah in their old age. And he says, well, I don't want you he'd been moved by the Lord from his dwelling place into a new place, Canaan. And there were lots of strangers there. They worshipped other gods and so on. And he says, I don't want my son to marry one of these women from here, the Canaanites that worship other gods. I want you to go back to my people where we came from, my country. And the servant is understandably concerned and worried. He says in verse 5, the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again to the land from whence thou came? So she might not want to come. I might go and try and persuade her to marry Isaac, but she was, oh, I didn't marry him, I haven't even seen him. And so I'll have to go and get him and bring him. You know, it's understandable, isn't it? Bring him. And Abraham says in verse 6, but beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Do not take my son back there. He's got to stay here. This is the place that God has put us, and he's got to be here and stay here. But I don't want him to get mixed up with these other religions and these other people, so I want, you know, you to go and get this wife. Now, this is a pretty big ask. You can imagine the servant getting on his camel and heading off into the eastern sunrise and, you know, up Sand Dune and Downdale and thinking, oh, this is a big ask, you know. How am I going to do this? But this is a very wise and faithful servant, and he looks to God. Verse 7, Abraham still speaking. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So Abraham has confidence. He says, God, send an angel to find this wife for my son. You know, you're just the agent. Don't worry about it. It's not you that has to do this. God's going to do it. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. Don't take Isaac to that place. He's got to stay here. If the woman doesn't come by any chance, then you're not under any obligation. You've done your best. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swear unto him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. So he was an important servant. He had all the goods at his disposal, and he was able to choose out the best, fastest camels, and took 10 of them. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. It tells us that bit later on in this chapter and in other places. And he made his camels kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go down to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel, the girl, to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for my servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. He's kind of testing God here, saying, okay, these girls are going to come out, they're going to draw the water, and this is my little test. She's not only going to say, oh, would you like some water to drink, but can I offer you all your camels, 10 camels? They were capable of drinking a lot of water. That'd be a lot of drawing, wouldn't it? He says, well, this is quite a big test for the Lord, but that's what he's put out. And we'll see what happens in verse 15. And it came to pass before he'd done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Okay, so Nahor is Abraham's brother. Milcah is his wife. Together they had this son, Bethuel, and Rebekah is that man's daughter. So that makes her Nahor's granddaughter, makes her Abraham's great niece, right? And you might think, okay, so if she's potentially going to marry Isaac, you know, isn't that a generational difference? But don't forget, Isaac was born late, you know, in the old age of Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac tells us at one point he's about 40 at this point. So anyway, she comes out, a young woman. Verse 16, and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little of thy pitcher. So he actually goes and asks for a drink. And she said, drink, my lord, and she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. Bing! Tick the box. That's a good sign, isn't it? Willing attitude. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's thinking, well, this is good, but we better wait and see. He held his peace, and she's running back and forth and filling up the trough, and, you know, with the pitcher, you know, it's only as much as you could carry on a shoulder, but she had to probably go back and forth bearing this water. She'd been quite strong, I expect. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which he bare unto Nahor." And she said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. He goes, praise the Lord. Look at this. She's not only offered the water that I kind of specified, but she's now offering straw and provender, food, for these camels and place to put them in. And very hospitable. And he speaks. I'm going to just cut a few verses out because it is a long story, 67 verses, and just jump to another passage. Talks about him going back with her to the house and meeting the family, including her brother Laban. Verse 32, "And the man came into the house and ungirded his camels, and he gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have told my errand.' And he said, 'Speak on.' And he said, 'I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great and has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, 90 years old, and unto him has he given all that he has.'" So he's the heir, Isaac. He's going to inherit everything. "And my master made me swear, saying, 'Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son.'" And he tells the story of what happened and, you know, how he set the criterion, and the woman came out and she offered to provide water for the camels, and so that the sign was there. And then if we jump to verse 50, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said," so Laban is Rebekah's brother and Bethuel is her father, "they answered and said, 'The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good.'" We can't say this is a good thing or a bad thing. We can see that it is of God, you know, what you're saying. "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. As I said, faithful and wise servant. And no wonder he was the head servant and the one that Abraham trusted with this task. And he brings forth silver and jewels and gives them to Rebekah and also to the family, and bestows gifts upon them. And the brother and the mother say, "Oh, can we just keep Rebekah for another 10 days? We want to have a bit of a party. We want to sort of farewell her." And the servant's reluctant. And he says, "Hinder me not," in verse 56. "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." He doesn't want to wait the 10 days and have this party, feasting and whatnot. He wants to just go. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. We'll ask Rebekah." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go. I will go. You know, I don't need this party. I don't need to spend 10 days with my family. I'm ready to go." And she had not seen Isaac, but she trusted that this was of God. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And so she got to take her nurse with her. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Behold, the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And there's a bit of a BI prophecy for those that are interested. Verse 61, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south country," he was shepherding. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. This is him. This is Isaac. You know, she's saying, "Who is this guy?" This is Isaac. Isaac's looking at her, seeing the camels coming, knowing that this was the outcome of the journey. In verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He would have explained, had the Lord's blessing on the whole situation. Verse 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And actually, when we read the story, you know, and you go on and you read about Isaac and Rebekah, it seems a very blessed union. There's not a lot about it in comparison to some of the other stories, you know, of Jacob saying his wives and 12 sons, or Abraham and Sarah and so on. It's quite brief, but we see, we see good things there, and that it says in the next chapter that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and she had these twins, Esau and Jacob, and so on. So, you know, she became the mother of Israel, Jacob, who became Israel. And so it's a blessing, and we can see how the Lord has brought this about. And in our own life, in our own testimony, we understand, you know, how the Lord has done certain things in amazing orchestrations to bring things about. And we can, or maybe it's not our own, we can see it in someone else we're praying for, and things turn out, and we just see that amazing hand of God. And as I say, this is the story, and a lovely story just on its own, but what else does it represent? Because all Old Testament stories represent something, don't they, Phil? And who is who in this story? Well, we know that, as we read at the beginning, when we read these things in Malachi and these things in Hosea, that God sees himself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. So Israel, the nation, was the bride of God. It was like a marriage, and, you know, committed adultery and was put away and then was forgiven and brought back, as we read there in Hosea. So if that's the relationship, if this represents a marriage and it's God and his church, who's who? Well, obviously Rebekah is the church, you know, the woman. Obviously Isaac represents the bridegroom, so Jesus. And who's the servant? Well, I think the servant is also Jesus, because Jesus, did he not go into a far country? He came to earth. He went on a journey looking for his bride, us. He spoke about the kingdom. He said, "My sheep will hear my voice." In Acts chapter 1, he said, "Wait here in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost not many days hence." They were faithful and they waited. They received his Holy Spirit. They became the church. They became the bride of Christ. Jesus was the servant that came. And it tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus came in the form of a servant. He wasn't ashamed to be a servant. And to be despised and to be lowly, and he died on our behalf. And so he was the servant, but he's also the bridegroom. And this is just typical of the Bible, so the complexity and the different layers and how stories can mean so many things. And probably I'll read this in another 5 years and it might mean a whole bunch of new things. That's the exciting thing about the Bible. You know, it's just so exciting. As I say, I've been in the Lord 26 years, I've read this over and over again and never saw that. But maybe to you it was obvious from day one. No, I'm just a bit slow, but I think, you know, that is a wonderful story, isn't it? And unlike in Hosea, where there's this kind of yucky story of this guy, Hosea, actually having to marry Gomer and go through all that pain and have children with her, and she commits adultery and then he has to bring her back, and then there's this chastening time and estrangement and so on, and the God says, "Well, this represents me and Israel." This is a much nicer story. And why? Because this represents the New Testament marriage, not the Old Testament one. Israel and God, this represents us and Jesus. And it says that when Jesus turns back, there's actually going to be a marriage of Jesus and his church when he returns. And it's going to be the pure and the right one. And you know, everyone who is white and righteous, it says in Revelation, will be presented as a bride to her husband. So, great story. God's love manifesto, I think, you know, it's contained here in this story, as well as lots of other stories in the Bible as well. So let's go up to the New Testament, John chapter 3. And so let's read this, these very familiar verses in John chapter 3 when Jesus talks about being born again, as he's like that servant in the story in Genesis 24, where he's gone into this far country and he's speaking. In this case, he's speaking to Nicodemus, but he's putting out the message, just like the servant was sort of asking for a drink of water. And Rebecca said, yeah, I'll bring you a drink and I'll water your camels. Well, he's putting out the message here. And he says in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He lays it on the line. He says, you know, if you want to come to me, do these things. Be born of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You know, don't think about it too much. Don't worry. Just do this. You must be born again. And then in verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, he's prophesying of his own death. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross in the same way that brass serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a pole. We won't go into that story right now. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he puts out the instruction, what to do. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. You've been born in the flesh, but make sure you get born of the Spirit from above. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Because God loved the world so much, he's going to give his Son, me, to be sacrificed so that you won't perish. You're going to live forever. So he's laying out, in a sense, he's laying out the instructions and the love story all in one in these passages. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just racing through a few New Testament verses now. Hebrews, or Ibranio in the Urdu. And a bit of showing off there. Arufan showed me. We sat down together and wrote out all the names of the books of the Bible in Urdu. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, all the people named in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So Paul's saying here, Jesus endured this contradiction of sinners. The people he was dying for were contradicting him. They were against him. This was amongst those people were the people that came out and became part of the early church. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for sinners. They only became righteous later because of the Holy Spirit that he sent back. So this is the love story of God, that he did this. He loved us first before we loved him. And we can only love him afterwards once we realise the immensity of what he'd done for us. And we haven't yet resisted unto blood, as he's done, you know, gone to the cross and had nails driven through our hands and feet and been hung up in the air for 6 hours, people pointing the finger and laughing at you and knowing there was only one way this was going to end, with your own death. We haven't done that. He's done it for us. And because of the love that God had for us. And, you know, what must that have been like to see a son suffering. Revelation chapter 2. Actually, just have you arrived there yet? Just keep your finger there and go back to Ephesians chapter 5, second last scripture. Revelation chapter 2 is our last scripture. Ephesians chapter 5. Just a little good teaching point while we're on this subject. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's an example for people that are married or thinking about getting married. We've been talking about Jesus' sacrifice and enduring the contradiction of sinners and not resisting to blood, but going through with it. He loved the church, which at that time was not righteous, was just a whole bunch of sinners, individuals, not a body of people. But he gave himself for that willingly, and God, his Father, gave him up, his only begotten Son, his precious beloved Son, so that he could bring about this love, and then later on people would reciprocate and become the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So saying, husbands, you're like the Christ figure in this scenario. And wives, you're like the church. You know, if you want things to go well, then, you know, you've got to do the sacrificing. And then in verse 24, it says, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But which went first? Was it the church or was it Christ? It was Christ that went first, loved us first. So just a point for husbands. Revelation chapter 2. And writing here, Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus through a vision that one of the apostles had. And he writes it down. This is Jesus speaking unto the angel or the messenger or the leader of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is Jesus himself. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. You've done lots of good things. You're my church in Ephesus. You're the fellowship there. And you've worked for me, you've laboured, and you've been patient and waiting, and you hate evil and false ways of worship, and you've tried people that say that they're Christians but they're not really, and you've tested it by the sword of God and so on. It's basically what it's saying. And you've borne and had patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and not fainted. So it goes over the same ground. Yes, you've had patience again, he mentions that. And you've laboured, yes, you work. And you haven't fainted, you've kept going. But in verse 4, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's like a big downer on the whole thing, isn't it? You know, you've done all this stuff, but it's not good enough. You've left your first love. Wherefore, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, you've got to just get back to basics, and basics aren't, you know, necessarily, you know, the works, the organisation of events, the knocking on doors, the speaking to people or whatever. It's just the straightforward love of the Lord. You know, he loved us first, we love him in return. And if we lose sight of that basic principle, that basic foundation, then he says, you know, I've got something against you. You know, you've actually slipped. But praise the Lord, there's opportunity to repent, it says at the end of verse 5, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We won't go into that today. But he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And he says, just you've got the opportunity to turn it around if it's not going so well. And I'm going to give you the tree of life. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs which says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And that tree of life is life itself. It's You know, it's marrow to your bones. It's joy and happiness in this life, and it's eternal life with the Lord evermore. So let's just remember, I was talking today about God's love manifesto, and he's just infused the whole Bible with it, from stories in Genesis right up to Revelation here, the last book in the Bible. You know, so we've covered first and last book and places in between. You know, that's what the whole Bible is really about, and we've got to be part of it, and we've got to make sure we do these first things that the Ephesians had forgotten, and all people said. Amen.